Please take your Bibles and let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. We'll stand as we read verses 15 through 18. Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
A rich uncle dies and names you in his will. You discover that you are named as an heir, and along with that naming of you as an heir is $1 million. What do you have to do to receive that money? Do you have to work for it? Or do you simply receive it because your name was in the will? You are that person, and the promise of the will was that you would receive $1 million. This is what Paul is talking about. It's very similar to this illustration that Paul uses to describe how you and I as Christians receive the promise of the covenant of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he begins by speaking about the permanence of the covenant in verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. The example is a human example. Paul decides that he's going to show you something of the promise of God made in the covenant of grace, but he's going to do this, as he thinks about the dealings of God with God's elect people, by drawing from an everyday example of something found outside the Bible. And so he goes to what he calls a man-made covenant, or a human covenant. And the term for covenant in the Bible is a word that can refer to one of two different things. It can refer either to a treaty or business arrangement, or it can refer to a last will and testament. The same word means either one of those things, depending on the context in which it's used. And so, as you look at what Paul says here, Paul places emphasis on a couple of things. He mentions the unchangeableness of this covenant. And business contracts can be broken, they can be changed. Wills cannot. He talks about the fact that what you receive comes to you by way of promise and not by way of your performance. And so a business contract has to do with you doing certain things. But a will has to do with simply the promise contained in the will that you will receive certain things. He, in fact, calls it, in verse 18, the inheritance. And so, based on all of this, we know that what Paul is referring to here is a will, a last will and testament, not a treaty or a business contract in some way. He says about this will that it is unbreakable. He says that man-made covenants, man-made wills, are unchangeable. Now, the question is he referring to Roman law or Greek law or Jewish law? Under the Roman law, which is very similar to English law and American law, a Roman will could be changed by the maker. The person who wrote that will could decide later on that he wanted to make a new will. He could take the old will, he could tear it up and throw it away, and it would have no validity whatsoever. And he could sit down and he could write a brand new will that had nothing to do with that first will. Or He could add a codicil to that first will. The situation may have changed. For example, the man may suddenly have a brand new nephew or a brand new grandson and want to include that person in his will. And so he adds a codicil, an addendum to his will, and he includes that person as an heir in the will. But even if all of that's true, once that individual has died, then no one can change the will. He could be referring to Greek law. That's a really strange situation because once a will was written in the Greek law and was basically handed over to the court, you couldn't change it at all. You couldn't repeal it. You couldn't add to it. You couldn't do anything about it. Even if you were the one who wrote the will, you had no ability to come back and say, I want to tear it up, or I want to add to it, or I want to change it. You couldn't do it. Sort of like the law of the Medes and the Persians. Once it's written, and there's no changing it whatsoever. A man couldn't even write another will under Greek law. What he wrote initially stands firm forever. Or could he be referring to Jewish law? The Jews had a procedure for making up an irrevocable will, but something that could be given out before the death of the testator, the person who wrote the will. The inheritance could be divided up, for example, before that person died. And that's what Jesus is getting at as he tells us the parable that we often call the parable of the prodigal son. It starts out in Luke 15 and says, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Okay, so here's the situation in which under Jewish law, the father has made out a will, and rather than waiting for him to die for it to take effect, the father can distribute the will, the contents of the will, to his sons then and there, and it cannot be changed. It's done. It's over with. And that's what we find in this parable. Now, it really doesn't matter whether Paul is thinking about Roman law or Greek law or Jewish law, because there comes a point in all of those situations where once that will has been probated, once it's gone to court and been legally dealt with, it cannot ever be changed after that. Under all these circumstances, there is a point in time at which that will cannot ever be touched. It cannot ever be changed. That's the point Paul's making. The point is that just as there is a point in time when in a human will or contract, the will cannot be broken, even more so, the will that has been declared by God cannot be broken. This is an argument that theologians call arguing from the lesser to the greater. That just like in a human will, there comes a point when the will cannot be broken, much more so, the will that has been declared by God cannot ever be broken. That's what he's saying. That's the point that he's making. Nothing can set aside the promise God made to Abraham. So that's the first point that he makes. Then he talks about the parties of the covenant. Verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So who are these parties? Well, obviously, to begin with, there's God. God is a party to this covenant. When God made his promise to Abraham, God did not sign a paper document and hand it over to Abraham. God didn't have give Abraham a document that had as a bottom line the word God on it, or Elohim, or Jehovah, or whatever other name God goes by in the Old Testament. Abraham didn't have a document that he could wave in the face of God and say, God, here's this unbreakable document that you gave me, and it contains promises, and you can't go back on them. God didn't give Abraham such a thing. God didn't shake hands with Abraham. There was a time in our country when you didn't have to write things down call in lawyers and have everything notarized and signed and sealed and so on, but rather you could simply make a promise and shake hands on it, and your word was as good as any kind of bond that you could make. God didn't shake hands with Abraham. Instead, what God did was what was done in those Old Testament times, and that was, as the term is used in the Old Testament, God cut a covenant with Abraham. And the term cut is significant because the way in which covenants were made in those days. Imagine for just a moment how covenants were made. A sacrificial animal or two or three animals were taken, and they were sliced in two, and the parts of the animal were placed opposite one another so that there was a little walkway in between. And then the two parties to the covenant would hold hands, and they would walk between the parts of sliced up animal. And what they were doing by that is they were saying, "May I become like one of these dead sliced up animals if I do not keep my part of this deal." Okay, that's how serious the covenant making process was. So a person was calling down death upon himself, saying, "If I break the covenant, then I'm worthy of death. I ought to become like one of these animals that's been killed." This is in some way what happened with Abraham and God, but there are some differences that are extremely important here. In Genesis chapter 15, we discover the covenant being made by God with Abraham. And so we read in verses 9 and 10, "He," God, "said to him," Abraham, "bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought them all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half." Okay, so just imagine for a moment that Abraham brings these animals, and he cuts the heifer and the goat and the ram in two, and places one half of the heifer on this in this pew, and the other half of the heifer in that pew, and the goat and the ram. And instead of cutting the birds apart, he places a dove on one side and a pigeon on the other side, so that you've got this center aisle, and the animals are on either side of it. Now, what you would expect is for God, in some way, shape, or form, to clasp hands with Abraham and walk between the pieces. But that is not what takes place. Instead, what takes place in Genesis 15 is after Abraham has done that, then God causes a deep sleep to fall upon Abraham, and Abraham begins to dream, and in the dream, he sees the covenant ceremony fulfilled. He watches. He doesn't participate, but he watches. In verses 17 and 18 say, "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" Abraham had been promised certain blessings by God. God took part in this covenant-making ceremony, but God does not let Abraham take part. He only allows Abraham to watch as the ceremony unfolds. Instead, what happens is God causes this sleep to fall upon Abraham, and Abraham dreams, and Abraham sees God the Father and God the Son undertaking the two parts of this covenant ceremony. And so what we see is that one of them, the smoking fire pot, and the other, the flaming torch, one's God the Father, one's God the Son, pass between the pieces together. And so God undertakes not only his part, but Abraham's part as well. The covenant is ratified in this way, and Abraham is only an observer. He is not a participant. That's important because God wants us to understand by this, that Abraham had no part in the ceremony in terms of human performance. God did not want the covenant with Abraham to be based in any way at all upon Abraham's human performance. And so Abraham has to watch while God goes through and takes his place for him. God in Christ fulfills Abraham's part, and Christ fulfills the performance aspect of it. To give you a modern day example that's really kind of lame, I think, but it's the only one I could come up with. Imagine going to the bank and you want to take out a loan. And it doesn't matter whether it's for a car or for a house, or you're ready to take out the loan. You talk to the banker, and the banker gets out the papers that have to be signed. And the banker signs on his side for the bank, but then he does something unusual. Instead of allowing you to sign your part, he signs your part as well and says, "Now I will pay for your loan." And he hands you the keys to the car or the keys to the house. You don't do anything but receive what has been done. The banker does the bank's part, and the banker does your part. And you simply are the recipient of what has been done. He signs on both halves. That's what Christ has done for Abraham. God the Father and God the Son have signed both halves of this agreement. They have walked together between the pieces, and Christ has taken upon himself the curse of the broken covenant so that Abraham might receive all the blessings and all the benefit, but Abraham does not have to perform in order to get there. Christ performs for him. Abraham had lots of promises given to him in Scripture. There was the promise of land, we saw here in Genesis 15. There was the promise of a seed. Even when Abraham and Sarah were without child, God had promised him that a seed would come forth from them, and that indeed in the end the seed would be more numerous than the stars in the heaven and the sand on the seashore. There's the promise of all nations being blessed in believing Abraham as well. And all of these things are fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ. The land is typical of the whole earth being brought under the reign of Christ. And so, just as the land of Israel was promised to Abraham and was to be delivered by God's promise to him, so the whole earth is delivered to Christ as the King. The seed is Christ himself. Yes, the seed initially had its fulfillment in Isaac being born, but the ultimate fulfillment of this promise of the seed or of the offspring was Jesus Christ. And he is the one who not only is the fulfillment of it, but he is the one who fulfills all of the work aspect of the covenant as well for us. And the nations being blessed are blessed in Abraham as they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, the one who is proclaimed in the gospel. So all of the covenant is wrapped up. All the covenant promises given to Abraham are wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ is the promise, the promised seed to come. Paul says that the word seed or offspring is singular, not plural here. And he's referring back, of course, to Genesis 12, verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. In Genesis 13, "For all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever." Genesis 24, "The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there." This is where Abraham is giving instructions to his servant to find a wife for Isaac. Now, all of this is presented very clearly in Scripture, but guess what? There are some people that aren't happy with that. There's some modern writers that think either Paul was mistaken or we are mistaken about Paul. And they point out the fact that this noun, offspring, this noun, seed, is a collective noun. It's like the word family in English. Family is a word that involves, when you think about it, at the very least two people, a husband and wife. It may include children, it may include grandchildren, but at least it's a collective noun. To have a family, there's got to be more than one person involved here. And so they say seed is just exactly like that. And Paul is ignoring that. Paul doesn't care about grammar, they say. Paul only wants to use Scripture to beat people over the head with it so that he can score points with his enemies. And that's their approach to Paul. But they're wrong. I mean, if you're honest with these men like Paul and Peter and Jesus and any of the other writers of the New Testament, they did know grammar and they did care about what the Bible had to say. They considered the Bible to be the inspired word of God. You look at Jesus in talking about the Old Testament. He can talk about not one jot or one tittle being passing away from the law until all is fulfilled. You couldn't possibly say that Jesus didn't care about grammar if he says even the tiniest little stroke on the end of a particular letter will not disappear until God has fulfilled everything he's promised in it. The same thing for Paul, same thing for Peter and John and whoever else. So what happens is these men like Paul considered the Bible to be the very inspired word of God. And they were very careful in their use of Scripture, in keeping with that understanding that this is the inspired and errant word of God, that God said it, and the grammar is important in it as well. And Paul knew that this word is a collective noun. He knew that. He's going to use that word in the same way as a collective noun later on in the chapter. He's going to talk about Abraham's seed being as numerous as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. And he's going to later on say in verse 29, look at that, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And so he's going to use it in a plural sense. But what's going on here is Paul wants to show from these verses that the seed promise points to somebody in particular, that it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what he's doing is he is showing from the very grammar of these sentences in the Old Testament that the Old Testament promises really mean this. They really point to Christ. And so it's fulfilled in Jesus. He is the seed, the offspring of Abraham. And the initial fulfillment, obviously, was found in the birth of Isaac. But the ultimate, final fulfillment, what it actually points to, is Christ as the fulfillment of this promise. The covenant, you see, is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It all is centered upon Him. It's all revolving around Him. It all includes Him. When we see in Genesis 15, the Father and the Son entering into covenant on behalf of Abraham, the covenant is about Christ. He is the promised fulfillment of the covenant, and He is the one who actually fulfills it as He promised. He's the seed. And it's by union with Him that we as the elect of God receive the promises of God to Abraham. And so that's how Paul can claim that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Look back in verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So really, that's how this collective noun, the word seed or the word offspring, makes sense. The seed is Jesus Christ, but it is also everyone who is united to Christ by faith. We, as the elect of God, are recipients of the promise God gave to Jesus Christ because we are united to Christ by faith. The Galatians were in danger of forgetting that. And the Galatians were listening to the Judaizers, and the Judaizers were insisting that works were necessary for justification, and they were forgetting that Christ has justified both believing Jews and believing Gentiles by faith. They were dividing the church, and as the Galatians began to listen to the Judaizers, they were seeing this church in danger of splitting between Jew and Gentile. And Paul talks about the promise of this covenant in verses 17 and 18. This is what I mean, he says. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Which came first? Paul asks. Paul points out that the law did not come until 430 years after these promises given to Abraham. And what he's referring to is the time that Israel spent in the land of Egypt prior to the Exodus. Exodus 12 says, the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And so Paul's point is to say this. The law came later. It came much later after the promise given to Abraham. And the important thing for us to take away from this, to remember, is simply this. We're talking about justification in this letter. If justification came in any way by the law, if it came by faith plus law or faith plus works, or if it came by the law alone, then Abraham could never have been justified. Why not? Because he was dead and buried long before the law was given in Moses' day. And if the law had anything to do with justification at all, Abraham could never have been justified. Now, there are some who are going to say, well, wait a minute. What if the law came along and superseded the promise? And Paul has already said, no, that's not the case. Just like with a human covenant, the covenant promise is not set aside by the law in some way. It's not that God gave this promise to Abraham and everything operated under the promise. And then years later, 430 years later, God gave the law through Moses and now says, OK, the time of the promise is over. Now it's the time of the law. No. That's not the case, Paul says. Some might argue that the law modified the promise. But Paul has already said the covenant promise cannot be changed. You see, the Judaizers were saying that. They were saying that the law modified the promise. They were saying that works needed to be added to faith. And they, if we're going to take the illustration of a will, they would be saying, well, the law is a codicil that's added to the will of God, that the will contains the whole concept of promise and faith. But there's this codicil that comes along and says, oh, yeah, and now you have to add works to that, too. No, it's not an addendum to the covenant promise. Paul is very clear in stating right here that the covenant promise is not altered in any way by the coming of the law. And so he insists God made this covenant with Abraham, and the covenant that God made with Abraham by promise could not ever in any way be supplanted by the law or supplemented by the law. It is irrevocable. It is unbreakable. It is unchangeable. It is the promise of God. And so the inheritance comes by way of promise. It only comes one way, by promise. Law says that the reward that man receives is based upon performance. Do this and you will live. The covenant promise basically says that the reward is based on what God promises. Believe and you will receive. So look at the opposite ends of the spectrum here. On the one hand, you've got all performance on the part of man. Do this and live. And on the other hand, you have God's promise. Believe and receive what God promises. An heir doesn't work for the inheritance. He is given the inheritance. You don't earn your inheritance with God. You receive the inheritance as a gift. God gave it to Abraham, Paul writes. The word gave is in the perfect tense. It refers to a gift that was given in time past, but it has a lasting effect both now and forever in the future. And so when God gave this promise to Abraham, God had in mind that it would not just be for Abraham during his day, but it would be for Abraham and for us as well. You are absolutely dependent upon God fulfilling what He has said He will do for you to receive the inheritance. You can't work hard and earn the inheritance. You receive it because God promises it and because God gives it. Now, if your salvation, if your justification rested in any part upon your obedience to obtain the inheritance, then you would never get it. You would never receive it. Why not? Because you're a sinner. You cannot obey as you ought to obey. You will fall short somewhere. You already have fallen short at the beginning, and you will fall short before the end. If your salvation were based upon your performance, it would doom you to failure and damn you to hell. That's the point that Paul is making. Because you cannot do what God has said. Because justification, however, is based on God's promised gift, it is certain. God cannot fail to do what God has promised to do. And so you've got this wonderful remark that is drawn from what Paul is saying here. And it simply is this: if your salvation were dependent upon your performance, you would fail without question. But because your salvation, your justification are based upon the promise of God, you cannot fail without question because it is God who fulfills His promise. God will not fail to do what He has promised. The promise that you receive in this covenant is nothing less than the forgiveness of your sins through the death of the very Son of God, Jesus Christ, who died in your place upon the cross. It's nothing less than fellowship with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, the triune God of Scripture. And that fellowship comes about by faith in Christ. It is nothing less than the free gift of eternal life that you have through faith in the very Son of God, Jesus Christ. So the point is, God's covenant promise is freely given in Christ to all of the elect of God. You cannot earn it by your performance. You only receive it by God's promise. And you are included in it by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't work your way into the covenant. But here's the good news. You can't fail to obtain the promise because you did not work hard enough. You can't work to earn it, but because it comes by promise, you can't fail to receive it because you didn't do enough. You didn't work hard enough. The covenant, you see, is all about Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. He is the seed of Abraham, the offspring promised, and it is for you as sons and daughters of Abraham by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the promise is sure. It is certain because Christ has certainly obtained it for you. And you receive it by the promise of God through the work of Christ. That's good news. That's the certainty of God's promise and your reception of the things promised by God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for what Jesus has done. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for the way in which Christ has provided everything that we need. Thank You for this marvelous gift that is given to us in Christ, the inheritance that is ours in Jesus. Thank You that we are named as heirs in Your will because we are united to Your Son, Jesus Christ, through faith. Father, bless us to live for Christ. Bless us to live as heirs of the covenant of grace. Bless us to live to serve Christ, knowing that it is not based upon our performance, but upon Your promise that we have received all these things. We ask all of this in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.